I actually changed the title. I like to alliterate a little bit. So rather than abolition, I've got Washington Christian, whose years are 1776 to 1850, and the dissolution of the dividing wall. So we're going to start at the introduction. You don't have to look at the acknowledgments. And I'm a footnote guy. I'm not going to touch on the footnotes, but there's almost several different biographies in the footnotes. So let us begin. There are three great verities when it comes to people groups or ethnicities according to the Word of God and therefore the Christian faith. First, we are all one in Adam, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Second, we are all one in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Third, oneness in Christ is bedrock present reality. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The dissolution of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and by extension between all people groups, has been accomplished by our victorious Jesus. But though bedrock present reality, it is still something Christians have to strive for, else why Christ's high priestly prayer? I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And further, why the apostolic injunction? I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Thus, unity, though our reality, has to be fought for this side of the glory. It must be said the subject of unity, or lack thereof, between people groups is a hot-button topic in our day. Disunity in society and church abounds. The solution is to turn away from the secular academy, which, although trying its best, is bereft of answers, and turn afresh to these truths of God's Word. To put it succinctly, the gospel is the power to unity. Further, church history can also aid us in the present dilemma, as there is nothing new under the sun. Enter my brother in Christ, Washington Christian, and his story. Part 1, a biography. The earliest biography of Washington Christian was done about a generation after his death, but never published. Further, much of what has been written about him and the Baptist Church in Toronto, which he established, appears largely based on oral history and is therefore lacking in precise detail and frustratingly documentary evidence. While I'm convinced that much of what has been written on him and his church is true, I will demonstrate that some of what has been written has been chronologically misplaced and has led to some erroneous conclusions. It should also be stated that this biography is intended only as a sketch and therefore does not make any claims to exhaustiveness. In fact, it is the author's hope that this brief treatment of his life will lead to further research and a more extensive biography of this much-loved and revered saint. And I should say something about that. Amongst our African-Canadian brethren, he is very, very well known. You can go to places like Buxton, Ontario, or Dresden, visit Uncle Tom's cabin. They will know the name Washington Christian. And now, hopefully, you will know him too. From slavery to freedom, and again, from slavery to freedom, 1776 to around 1825. Washington Christian was born in Harrison County in the Commonwealth of Virginia, now the state of West Virginia, in the year of our Lord, 1776. He thus entered the world in the same year as the United States of America entered the family of nations. However, while the new nation's birth was under the banner of the inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, Christians' birth was under the egregious, unbiblical, and therefore sinful institution of slavery. In fact, the immediately preceding two generations of Christians' forebears also groaned under this bondage. His grandparents, therefore, and like so many others, were among those who experienced being ripped from their home in Africa, who survived the horrific trip across the Atlantic in what became known as the Middle Passage, and who were the first of Christians' kin to set foot in America about the year 1750. Sadly, the names of Christians' parents and grandparents are presently unknown and may be, as is the case of so many families of African-American descent, lost to history. Having said all this, some generalizations may be attempted regarding his name. First, his surname Christian was likely taken from the surname of his slaveholder, as was common practice. Second, his given name Washington was likely after the person who was at the height of his fame and notoriety right around the time of Christian's birth, a native son of Virginia, general and later first president of the United States of America, George Washington. Beyond these meager familial facts, nothing else has been uncovered. The life of a slave in the Americas was extremely hard. This is an understatement. And whether the master was benevolent or not, all under such a yoke chafed against the notion of being regarded the chattel of another. It is not surprising, then, that Washington Christian at some point sought his freedom by escape. Precisely how and when he accomplished this is unknown. Since we next catch a glimpse of him with certainty in Philadelphia, it is possible Christian made his way north, aiming intentionally for the state of Pennsylvania. There he could have been supported by the likes of Quaker abolitionist Isaac T. Hopper, who had removed to the city in 1787 and had become a member of the Abolitionist Society by 1796. Hopper is well known as being among the first who laid the tracks in his state for a network that would later be called the Underground Railroad. If this supposition is true, Christian then gained his freedom sometime in his 20s. However, what is known from available records is simply that Christian succeeded in escaping slavery. He became a free man, but, as he would eventually discover, he wasn't free entirely. Christian made a profession of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though lacking in detail, this statement, this quote, is beautiful in its simplicity. At some point, by some unknown means, Washington Christian heard the message, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and believed that through faith in Jesus Christ alone, a sinner is forgiven of sin, reconciled to God, and brought into familial relationship with Him whom to know is eternal life. Thus, Christian had not only escaped the yoke of a temporal slavery, he had, by God's amazing grace, escaped the yoke of sin and eternal death. He became truly free. While his physical freedom could be taken away at a moment's notice, he now enjoyed a freedom that could never be taken away. Christian understood truly, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." But what would he do with this freedom above all freedoms? Not surprisingly, he aligned himself with people who were likewise free. Christian joined the first incorporated African Baptist Church in Philadelphia. This church was established when several people of color asked for letters of dismissal from the First Baptist Church of Philadelphia on the 19th day of June, 1809. Christian's name is not among the charter members, so he must have been received into membership sometime before he entered into vocational pastoral ministry about the year 1826. This would have placed him under the ministry of the former seaman and white Virginian Reverend John King. The minute book of First African Baptist Church of Philadelphia for this period appears not to be extant, so nothing further can be gleaned about Christian's time here or his involvement in its life and ministry. A history written a century later records that, in general, the time was a tumultuous one for this church. Notwithstanding this, it is clear this first church always held a cherished place in Christian's heart as he visited it not long before his death. It also seems likely that while here, Christian came under conviction of the Holy Spirit of God to preach the good news to the destitute of his particular ethnic tribe. From the land of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, to the land of peace, order, and good government. Circa 1826 to 1832. As we enter the final third of Washington Christian's life, his activity among the churches comes more clearly into view. At about the age of 50, he entered into vocational gospel ministry, a ministry he would continue until the end of his earthly pilgrimage. What was the nature of his call? Where did he receive his training, and was it formal or informal? How was he supported financially? By his home church, the churches he served, a mission agency, or brotherly philanthropy? We simply do not know the answer to any of these questions. What we do know is where and approximately when he served, and through this we can build an accurate chronology of his ministry in the United States. Washington Christian served no less than four different churches over a period of approximately 6 years. The length of time need not necessarily be of concern, as it is probable Christian saw himself first as an evangelist rather than as a pastor. His was therefore a planting and establishing ministry. The times and churches or places that benefited from his gospel proclamation during this period are as follows. 1826, the African Christian Church, later Third Christian Church of New Bedford, Massachusetts. 1829, Providence, Rhode Island. 1830, New Haven, Connecticut. And lastly, from 1831 to 1832, the African Baptist Church, Boston, Massachusetts. And you have a picture of that church on the following page. In each instance, Christian targeted not only the people of his own tribe, but the formerly enslaved and therefore impoverished people of his own tribe. The reasons for this will become clear when the focus of his ministerial intentions shifted north of the national border. In the middle of this time, Washington Christian's call to gospel ministry was affirmed by the church at large. On Tuesday, the 8th of September, 1829, an ordination council convened at the Abyssinian Baptist Church of New York City, New York. The candidate was, no doubt, examined on his Christian experience and points of doctrine and was ordained to the work of ministry. Notably, he was appointed a missionary. Reverend Duncan Dunbar, a native of the Highlands of Scotland and pastor of the Baptist Church in Van Dam Street, New York, later known as the McDougal Street Baptist Church, preached the ordination sermon. Sometime during these half dozen years, Christian made the decision to travel to the terminus of the Underground Railroad and relocate in what was then considered the promised land of many, a place that would later become part of the Dominion of Canada. Frustration with the lack of progress regarding the emancipation of his brethren in the flesh, Christian looked north. Sometime after settling in his new country, his young friend, the renowned African-American abolitionist Frederick Douglass, recounted a conversation he had with him regarding his reasons for removing to Upper Canada. It is one of the very rare occasions where a written record has preserved Christian's voice. Hear him in his own words. Douglas writes, "I recollect the remark of Reverend Mr. W. Christian, an agent for the destitute in Canada, some few years since, saying his forefathers for two generations had longed to see the day when slavery should cease, and prayed long and fervently in expectancy for the sight of the day, but they died in slavery. And said he," that is Washington Christian, "I was living in hopes of seeing the same. But alas, when I found my head getting white in hope, I ceased hoping. And making use of bones and sinews, I found my way to Canada." Washington Christian arrived in his new country about the year 1833. From a gathered people without a home to a gathered people with a home, circa 1833 to 1841. With a view to ministering to the destitute of his brethren, those who escaped slavery, Christian settled in the administrative capital of the British colony, the town of York, a town which shortly would change its name and incorporate as the city of Toronto in 1834. Here he became a member of the Baptist Church in March Street, now Jarvis Street Baptist Church, likely sometime in the year 1833. As was the practice of Baptist churches of the day, Christian would have presented a letter of transmission from his previous church, stating he was a member in good standing, then been interviewed by two of the leading men of the society, then recommended by them to the church, and finally received by experience by the church. Before an exploration of his experience in this church is undertaken, something needs to be said about the history of York's Baptist witness. The Baptists first established a church in Muddy York on the 25th of October, 1818, under the ministry of a Scotsman, Alexander Stewart. The church continued about a year and a half, whereafter it was formally dissolved when Stewart and several of her members obtained their settlement allotments northwest of the capital. It is clear, however, that Baptists remained in York and informally practiced their faith. Moreover, it is highly probable that Stewart continued to minister to them. In the year 1826, however, Stewart returned to York to settle permanently. At this time, he also reconstituted the church. The church first met in his home, then in a schoolhouse, then in a Masonic lodge located in Market Lane for a period of 5 years, and then finally in their own building in March Street by the spring of 1832. So much for the skeletal framework of the church's early days. But what was it actually like? Though the Baptist Church in March Street experienced the blessing of God during the first quarter century of her existence, on the whole, this time was a time marked by division. Now, I've got a lengthy quote in the manuscript in the book written by Robert Alexander Fife, later a pastor of this church. We're not going to read it in its entirety here, but essentially, if you turn to page 20, the people of March Street just had trouble getting along. Washington Christian was well acquainted with the want of homogeneity given his experience at the First African Baptist Church of Philadelphia. Nevertheless, rather than stand aloof from formal fellowship and commitment to the body of Christ, he chose to enter in. But how did this want of homogeneity manifest itself in the church with regards to Christian's people group particularly? Well, before this question is answered, it is important to state that there were other men and women of African descent who were received into the membership of March Street Baptist Church before Washington Christian. And I give an example there of John and Agnes Fells as recorded in the minutes of the March Street Baptist Church. I continue on page 22 with the word, however. However, the difficulties began when not all of Christian's ethnic brethren could produce letters of transmission, particularly if they were among those who rode the Underground Railroad without stopping to its terminus. Further, the leadership of March Street Baptist Church required even something further of these runaways. One early chronicler explains, they welcomed their southern brethren of colored blood, but demanded that they produce letters of dismissal from their old churches, and that they at once repay their former masters the loss sustained by their escape from slavery. Given their impoverished state, none of the former slaves could fulfill such a requirement. The people of God at March Street, therefore, had reached an impasse. What was to be done? The runaways decided to have a church of their own, and Christian led the way. Washington Christian, one quote, an ex-slave and a man of commanding personality and excellent education, who was a member of the March Street congregation, saw the situation and gathered his brethren around him for the inception of a separate church which came into being in 1834. Father Christian, as he would become affectionately known, constituted Toronto's Second Baptist Church with 12 charter members. Many accounts indicate that these men and women were indeed the destitute of his people, recently escaped slaves. To start a church is difficult enough. To begin it without material means is even harder. Nevertheless, pastor and people worked hard, looked to God, and set about to consolidate the work. This they did by securing a church home, by affiliating with churches of like precious faith, by replicating themselves, planting churches and ordaining ministers, and by fighting for righteousness in society. Though the first 7 years of Christian's ministry were ones of struggle, at the end of this time, the Lord saw fit to seal Christian's work with revival and a building of their own. It is not known where Christian's new church gathered together for worship during the first 2 years of its existence. During this time, the March Street Church experienced further division. By the spring of 1836, Stewart stepped aside, an exodus as some of her members formed a Third Baptist Church under the leadership of John Eglinton Maxwell, and the trustees of March Street Church shuttered the doors to what remained of its own membership and rented out their facilities first to John Jennings of the United Presbyterian Church, likely in the summer of 1836, and then to Washington Christian's congregation in the fall. Christian's church made use of the March Street building until the end of the year. Christian likely saw the March Street accommodation as only temporary, assuming the March Street congregation would eventually return. His congregation, therefore, sought long-term accommodation and finally secured facilities in a frame building on Richmond Street, a place where they would worship for 4 years. Interestingly, some of the members of March Street Church came to Christian's church at the new location and sat under his ministry. James Gillespie Birney, a Kentucky slaveholder turned abolitionist, visited Toronto and Christian's church in 1837 and described it thus. In the afternoon, I went to a Baptist church, the pastor of which is Mr. Christian, a colored man, a native of Virginia, and formerly a slave. The congregation, which was larger than the building could well accommodate, was composed of about an equal number of whites and colored persons. There was no distinction in seats, nor any, the least recognition, so far as I could discern, of a difference made by complexion or any other cause. There is a considerable number of the members of the church that are whites. I never saw a better looking or more orderly congregation assembled. In their persons, they were neat. In their attention to the services, decorous and exemplary. End quote. However, while desirous of ministering to all, Christian detected a spiritual lethargy in his March Street brethren, an indifference well described by another. A letter is quoted here. Dear brother, a Christian brother traveling during last summer in the upper province came to a place where was a Baptist church, the members of which were all asleep in divine things. And when that brother reasoned with some of the leading members on this unnatural state of things, they said they were only taking a spiritual nap, and that they would wake up presently and go on their way again. Active religion must indeed be at a low ebb where such sentiments are held and acted on. End quote. Desirous of seeing the Mother Church revive, Christian encouraged the March Street Baptist Church to wake up and start meeting again. They heeded his counsel and secured the agent for the Upper Canada Baptist Missionary Society, Samuel Tapscott. Tapscott ministered from 1837 into the autumn of the same year when the rebellion of that year threw everything into confusion. Nevertheless, Christian's exhortation had its effect, and the church eventually reconstituted itself, I might add, for a second time on the 31st of October, 1840. A later writer described the far-reaching effect of Christian's church upon the Baptist cause in the city. And I quote, "A few colored people 60 years ago organized themselves into a Baptist church, stimulated a few white people that attended their services to start out for themselves From the latter, the old Bond Street Church originated. From that, the present magnificent and wealthy Jarvis Street Church. And from thus again, all the other Baptist churches of the city. The colored people may well feel proud that their humble beginning more than half of a century since has resulted in such a magnificent consequence. End quote. The next evidence of Christians' consolidating efforts comes to light in the church's affiliation with the Haldeman Baptist Association. This likely occurred late in 1835. Though they had separated from their brethren at March Street, they deemed communion with their brethren an essential. At each annual gathering of this fellowship, reports from each member church would be given by their appointed delegate and then summarized for publication. Such reports shed light on the progress of each congregation. For the period 1834 to 1841, two of these published reports survive. The reports for what was typically recorded as the first Toronto church of color read as follows. Report for the year 1836, Toronto. This church expresses a deep sense of the all-important subject and cause of the kingdom of the Redeemer as being one worthy of the highest consideration and deserving our utmost attention. It expresses its gratitude to the author and giver of all spiritual blessings for the manifestations of his love and mercy, that although in its infant state has been subject to frequent vicissitudes, yet the hand of the Lord has sustained it with peculiar prosperity and increase. Report for the year 1839. First Toronto Church blesses God for preserving them through surrounding difficulties and trials which have come upon them during the past year. The Lord has dealt mercifully with them and filled their hearts with hopes of better things to come. This church, though the poorest in the association, has formed a missionary society and has collected £1.5 for missionary purposes. They are determined to go for the word. They have a Sabbath school but want a library. They pray that God will give them more of the grace of self-denial, that their offerings may henceforth bear a greater proportion to the magnitude of his claims upon them. So committed was Christian to the welfare of his sister churches that his church agreed to host the annual association meetings of 1838, though the report for this year is lacking. One further anecdote relating to Christian's commitment to fellowship is worthy of comment. While participating at the convention held at Whitby from the 27th to the 29th of January 1837, Christian had the opportunity to minister God's word to his brethren at a private house on the Saturday, and it is here a rare glimpse is caught of his giftedness as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The quote, "Father Washington Christian was evidently a remarkable man. In the records of the Whitby Association, there is a note that tells how the announcement of his engagement to preach had drawn the crowds miles around, and the place was too small to hold them, so that two other ministers had to hold overflow meetings under the canopy of heaven." The third evidence of Christian's consolidating effort can be seen in his desire, and evidently the church's, to multiply disciples. It is amazing to consider that while Christian's church struggled during its early days with, quote, vicissitudes, difficulties, and trials, even fighting for its very existence, he and the church possessed the spiritual wherewithal to heed their master's call to replicate themselves, thus advancing his cause. Christian's name is linked with a couple of churches and a couple of men in this vein. First, it is well attested that Christian planted an African Baptist church in St. Catharines and presided over a second one in Niagara, though details are sadly lacking. Notwithstanding this, when one considers the primitive modes of transportation and road network in the province of Upper Canada, these accomplishments do not fail to impress. But who wouldn't go to the ends of the earth, given how far God went for sinners in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ? Second, Christian, now into his 60s and no doubt giving thought to the future of the church, obeyed the apostolic command to entrust the gospel to faithful men by presiding over the ordination of two men during this period, Samuel H. Davis and Stephen Dutton. With regard to Dutton, a report was made by Elder Christian to the Canada Baptist Magazine and Missionary Register. Designation of an evangelist. Dear brother, at a meeting of the First Baptist Church of this city, convened for the purpose of setting Brother Dutton apart to the work of ministry, the ordaining council was as follows. Elder Christian, pastor of the same church, was chosen moderator. James Johnson was chosen clerk. Elder James Mitchell, pastor of Young Street Church, and Brethren Williams, Dark, Goodenham were present. After Brother Dutton related his experience, his call to the ministry, and his views of divine truth, the council agreed to ordain him as an evangelist. After singing and prayer by Elder Christian, Elder Mitchell preached from 2 Timothy 2:15. Elder Christian gave the charge from 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Elder Mitchell offered the ordination prayer, and the meeting separated after singing and benediction by the candidate. Signed, Washington Christian, pastor of the First Baptist Church in Toronto, August the 19th, 1841. The influx of destitute African Americans must have been challenging to cope with for both the city and Christian's church. Indeed, there is evidence the church was struggling to meet the material needs of her own pastor. A report of the Canada Baptist Missionary Society in 1838 indicates a grant of $30 has been made to Elder Christian of Toronto to aid in the preaching of the gospel among the colored inhabitants of the city. However, the same report also preserves something of the philanthropy of this good and godly man. He subscribed 5 shillings to the society's efforts. And even beyond the cause of the Baptist faith and the care of his brethren, Christian set an example for his flock by seeking the welfare of his fellow man, and as an ancillary effect, this too served to establish the work of his church. Christian's love of justice and kindness can be seen in 2 ways. First, he became part of the short-lived Upper Canada Anti-Slavery Society, founded by Methodist minister Ephraim Evans in 1837. Second, and in the same year, Christian ensured his name was affixed to Edwards and others' naturalization bill, a petition to the Provincial Legislative Assembly. Regarding this latter initiative, one modern writer explains, this was a subtle protest to highlight the unspoken racial discrimination on the part of civil servants and legislators that prevented African-American immigrants from becoming naturalized in Upper Canada. Black people were entitled, under British colonial law, to all the rights and privileges of full civil participation, but could not exercise those rights without taking this important step of naturalization. The bill to naturalize the applicants passed the Upper Canadian Legislature, but with an amendment that excluded from the list the names of every black person who had applied. No grounds were given in the Journal of the House of the Assembly to account for the omission of these very respectable men, and the substance of the preceding debate was not recorded. The circumstances certainly suggest that the applicants expected to be refused. That they applied at all could be construed as a statement of protest against the exclusion of black immigrants from their full rights as British subjects, end quote. While the naturalization petition did not achieve its ultimate end, it laid the groundwork for it and elevated both the pastor and the church in the eyes of Toronto's populace. God was pleased to seal these consolidating efforts of Father Christian by sending revival blessing to his church and granting his church a home they could call their very own. The revival began in the fall of 1839 and lasted until the spring of 1840. Evidently, Christian relayed his rather mixed 1839 report to the Haldimand Association sometime before this extraordinary visitation of God. The Canada Baptist Magazine and Missionary Register published 3 separate entries on the revival, and I'm going to read them in their totality. Number 1, Upper Canada, Toronto, December 9, 1839, baptism of 17 persons in the bay. To a Christian mind, a finer spectacle was never presented on the shores of Lake Ontario than was exhibited yesterday in the baptism of 14 females and 3 males on a profession of faith in the Blessed Redeemer. They were all members of the congregation of colored people in this city under the pastoral care of Brother Christian. The public services of the day were conducted in the chapel in Richmond Street by Brethren Bosworth and Mitchell. After the morning service, which ended about 11:30, the whole congregation with the candidates and ministers proceeded in order to the bottom of Bay Street, where a convenient place for the interesting rite was selected near the new bathing house. After a short address from the pastor, Mr. Christian, singing and prayer, the first candidate was led by him into the water and baptized by him in the scriptural manner of immersion. The other candidates were successively led in by the deacons, and it was pleasing to witness the calm yet joyful manner in which they submitted to the ordinance and the cheerful greetings which by their looks and smiles the advancing and retiring parties exchanged with each other. After each baptism, a line or two of praise to God were sung by the members on the shore while the next was proceeding to the appointed spot. A numerous concourse of spectators were assembled on the shore and riding bank and behaved with the greatest respect and decorum, many of them impressed with the solemnity as well as novelty of the scene. The afternoon service commenced at 3:00, and towards the conclusion of it, the newly baptized persons with 2 others who had obeyed the ordinance previously were fully admitted into the church, each of them receiving a short but appropriate address from their gratified pastor in the presence of a crowded congregation who participated in his pleasure and united in prayer that the favor of God might often renew the wonders of the day. About 9 months ago, the church was in a very declining state. 2 or 3 of the more lively and spiritual members endeavored to excite a greater concern among their brethren. Prayer meetings were more frequently held, attended with more regularity and ardor, and continued with increasing fervency until the church, being prepared to receive the blessing, it was bestowed upon them in answer to their earnest prayer. Many others are under great concern, and there is strong hope that further accessions will soon be made to this Christian society. Part 2, Baptism of 13 Persons, Toronto, May 4th, 1840. Dear Sir, since you published the account of the baptism in January last, the work of God and the conversion of souls has still been going on through the winter, and on the 12th of April last, we had the happiness of witnessing the solemn and impressive ordinance of baptism administered to 13 joyful candidates in the bay at the usual place. The morning of the day was ushered in by a copious fall of rain, which continued till 11:00 a.m., when the sun broke through the clouds and shone till the conclusion of the ceremony. But although the day was so unfavorable, there was a vast concourse of spectators and friends from the country to witness the ordinance. The use of the Methodist Episcopal Meeting House was kindly lent for the occasion. The morning discourse was preached by Elder Mitchell, who came with all the members of his church and many others from the surrounding country. The house was filled. In the afternoon, the candidates received the right hand of fellowship with a short address from Elder Christian, and with the friends and brethren partook of the emblems of our dying Lord. There were nearly 200 who sat down, which is a great number for this place, some of them coming from a distance of 50 miles. And the last quote, "In the Haldeman Association, the church in the city of Toronto, under the care of Elder Christian, has had 30 added to its number by baptism since the last meeting of the association, and the church in Yonge Street, under Elder Mitchell, has lately received 8 by baptism. Yours sincerely, one named John Oakley." The addition of 38 persons to the membership of the church, an increase of over 50%, moved the dream of building a church home from the realm of the impossible to the possible. Still, there were the matters of land and building. With regard to the former, God prompted a prominent member of the provincial government, a Church of Scotland man, Peter McCutcheon, known as Peter McGill after 1821, who owned much property in the center of the city, to set aside a parcel of land for Christian's congregation, lot number 2 on the northeast corner of Lot, now Queen and Victoria Streets. With the land secured, the congregation could set about the business of erecting an edifice. This was financed, and while the construction moved ahead, Christians sought to raise funds to offset the debt they incurred. Late in 1840, Christian deployed 2 of his men, Stephen Dutton and 1 John Randolph, to scour New England for the funds and people who were sympathetic to the cause. The Liberator of Boston published the church's appeal, quote, "Upper Canada, our colored Baptist brethren in Toronto, having escaped from this slavery-ridden country to a retreat where they can worship God according to the dictates of their own consciences, with none to molest or make them afraid, are now endeavoring to procure the means for erecting a meeting house, and have partially succeeded. Messrs. Stephen Dutton and John L. Randolph have been deputed by them to collect funds for this purpose and are now in the city and vicinity. Those who feel disposed to aid them can send their donations to 25 Corn Hill," end quote. Apparently, the 2 men met with some success, though McGill continued to hold the deed to the land until 1845, when the remaining debt on the building was finally paid off. The Baptist Church at Queen and Victoria Street opened its doors in the first days of spring 1841. The magazine printed an account of the joyous occasion. "Dear Sir, I send you a short account of the opening of the new chapel in Toronto, belonging to the church, under the pastoral care of the Reverend W. Christian. The place was opened for divine service Lord's Day, March 28, by a series of services commencing at 6 a.m., when the church and friends met for prayer. The dedication sermon was preached at 11 a.m. by our esteemed friend Elder Mitchell of Young Street from these words, 'I will glorify the house of my glory.'" Isaiah 70, verse 7. No, that's not right, is it? Anyway, it's from the prophecy of Isaiah. "The Reverend, Mr. Rove, preached again at 6 in the evening. The house was well filled during the services, and the collections amounted to £12, 13 shillings. The size of the building is 50 feet by 36, and it has cost about £550, including the ground. We have collected and paid £250. Trusting that God, our Heavenly Father, will enable us to discharge the remaining debt, and praying that He will fill it with faithful and devoted servants, I remain yours in the best of bonds, W.C. Boyd, Toronto, April 19th, 1841. Years later, a description of the church building was preserved by John Ross Robertson's monumental work, Landmarks of Toronto, along with a picture of the interior. And it's described this way. "The church stands north and south, with the front gable on Queen Street, a little belfry, but no bell above. A porch rounds out to the sidewalk, but the entrance is at one side of the porch and is only reached after passing through a gate in the low picket fence running around the building and then up 4 steps. Above this porch is a small shield containing this inscription, 'First Baptist Church, erected A.D. 1841, rebuilt A.D. 1873. There are 3 Gothic windows of frosted glass on each side of the church and 2 in front. A slender chimney rises above the north gable. At this end is a brick, low-set Sunday school room, and beyond this, the parsonage of the minister." So on the front cover of the book, you'll see the outside of the church, and on the next page, you'll see the interior as it appeared in 1887. Christian must have looked upon the formative years of 1834 to 1841 with an immense amount of personal satisfaction. It should be noted that he, like any pastor, was not alone in the work. Again, the congregation labored with their gifts and prayed diligently alongside him. And further, the Lord provided a suitable helpmeet to serve with him. At the youthful age of 61, Washington Christian entered the bonds of holy matrimony, marrying one Ann Randall, also of African-American descent, on Wednesday, the 15th of March, 1837. The ceremony was officiated by the Wesleyan Methodist minister Matthew Lang with his then friend William Henry Harris, serving as one of the witnesses. Last part of the biography, from the labor and ignominy of this world to the rest and glory of heaven, 1842 to 1850. Though enjoying an increased membership, the church still lacked resources to offset the remaining debt. This is evident by Christians seeking affiliation with the African-focused American Baptist Missionary Convention, through which he likely secured an annual stipend, and in a census that was taken of the black population of Toronto in the spring of 1841, which shows that the bulk of Christians' people carried on subsistence-type occupations. It is not surprising, then, that by the fall of 1841, Elder Christian made this appeal to his Canadian brethren. Quote, "This church, reviewing their progress during the past year, see that God has done great things for them whereof they are glad. He has enabled them to erect a neat and commodious place of worship, has increased their number, given them a spirit of earnest and united prayer for the prosperity of his cause. Their Sabbath school is in a flourishing state. They have raised funds for a library. Yet they lament that they have done so little compared with what they might have done. They make an earnest appeal for aid in liquidating the debt on their chapel. Shall that appeal be made in vain?" Most Baptist congregations in Canada West and Canada East were rather small during the 1840s, and the march toward a federal Baptist union, a work that Christian was keenly interested in, was rather stilted owing to the communion question. So it is not surprising that his appeal for funds largely fell on deaf ears. And having tapped New England, Christian would have to look farther afield. By the summer of 1842, he was on his way to Jamaica. Christian spent about a year in Jamaica canvassing the churches. The Montreal Register reported the results of this endeavor under the banner, "The Liberality of the Jamaica Baptists." Quote, "Most pleasing proofs are constantly given of the generous disposition of our colored brethren in the West Indies. However their former oppressors may calumniate their characters and slander their ministers, their contribution to the cause of God abundantly testify their gratitude and benevolence. In this respect, at least, their praise is in all the churches. A very gratifying expression of their kindness has recently come before our notice in the Jamaica Baptist Herald. Some months ago, W. Christian, the worthy preacher of the Colored Church in Toronto, went to that island to seek aid in liquidating a debt on their place of worship. He was most kindly received by the missionaries and their flocks, whose sympathies were strongly excited in behalf of the colored race in Canada, who have found here a refuge from American slavery. We trust their bounty will prove of lasting benefit to the colored inhabitants of Toronto. The sum already raised by the churches is about £280, which is nearly the amount of the debt." And there's a description of each giver and each church that follows. Having succeeded in his mission, Washington Christian boarded the brig Silenus, bound for Boston on the 12th of September, 1843. Interestingly, that ship was used to transport slaves prior to him riding in it. Though he arrived home to his wife and his congregation with happy news, the journey took a tremendous toll on his health. As is so often the case in the life of the church militant, blessing in Washington Christian's church was accompanied by trial. The reports of 1843 and 1844 to the Haldimand Association reflect this combination. 1843, Toronto Church, since the last association, have been much confused. They have at times felt very much disheartened, but arise above the troubles of the way. When favored with the divine presence, they can say, "We will not fear what man can do to us." Their Sabbath school is increasing, and there is a juvenile temperance society formed in it. Through the liberality of the Baptists in Jamaica, their chapel is entirely free of debt. 1844, Toronto First Church. This worthy band has unitedly resisted the various evils that have in times past threatened to divide them and are at present enjoying the sweets of internal peace, though not enjoying all the communicable fullness of the love of Christ. They desire that they may enjoy more. They earnestly request the prayers of their brethren in the churches. Elder Christian remains their pastor. In regard to the blessing, the early months of 1845 saw their neat and commodious place of worship made complete. The debt on both building and land having been discharged, the deed was finally transferred from Peter McGill to the church. And this is how it reads: that by indenture of bargain and sale dated the 10th of February in the year of our Lord 1845, made between the Honorable Peter McGill of the City of Montreal, Esquire, of the first part, and William Henderson Edwards, you've heard that name before, of the City of Toronto, hairdresser, Newton Carey of the same place, barber, William Henry Harris of the same place, shopkeeper, and Thomas Williams of the same place, tanner of the second part, a true copy of which said indenture is hereunto annexed. A certain lot in Toronto aforesaid was conveyed to the said William Henderson Edwards, Newton Carey, William Henry Harris, and Thomas Williams in trust, and for the purposes of the said indenture more particularly set forth and declared. Exciting reading, right? But it's really, really important for what follows. This legal transfer necessitated that Christian and the church draft a trust deed, which would, among other things, outline the purposes for which the building and land were to be used. While this document has not been located, two things can be gleaned from supplemental sources. First, it contained the name of the church, First Colored Calvinistic Baptist Church. This unique name not only conveyed something of Christians and the church's theological makeup, but also their ministerial intent. They determined to continue ministering to the destitute of their African-American brethren. Second, the trustees, Edwards, Carey, Harris, and Williams, all of whom were of African-American descent, were appointed for life. A later historian provides the reason for such a stipulation. It was not intended to exclude white persons, and there have been white members of the congregation from time to time, but it was feared that the whites might become dominant and alienate the property from its original intention. So the original deed contained the name First Colored Calvinistic Church, by which it became known. The provisions set out in the trust deed were, without question, well-intended, but they led to all manner of upset for Christian and his church. Indeed, trial would accompany blessing. The reports to the Haldimand Association for the years 1845 and 1846 demonstrate that the occasions of discord within the congregation have become full-blown. For 1845, there is no summary of any letter from the church, but there is a report on its current membership. It is telling. From 1844 to 1845, the membership dropped from 145 members to just 49. For 1846, the secretary of the association made this succinct and sobering summary. First Toronto. Mention is made of sore combats and numerous trials endured in the past year. Coldness and want of love to God are deplored. The state of the Sabbath school is spoken of in encouraging terms. End quote. At the heart of the sore combats and numerous trials was church polity. Most Canadian Baptist churches of the period appointed a single pastor or elder to be responsible for the spiritual well-being of the congregation and a diaconate to exercise oversight on practical matters. Christian's church was no exception. The provisions of the trust deed, however, allowed for the exercise of arbitrary power on the part of the trustees, opening them up to conflict with the elected officers of the church. And this is precisely what happened at First Colored Calvinistic Baptist Church, of Toronto, though it is unknown what particular issue brought the parties into such strife. It was also a contention that wasn't resolved until long after Christian's death. While the church's trustee controversy is beyond the scope of this biography, a chronological summary has been included in Appendix 4. Sadly, Christian wasn't able to meld his congregation together. Having only the support of one of the trustees, Thomas Williams, Christian's ministry to the church came to an abrupt end in 1847. He presided over a meeting of the American Abolition Society, of which he was the vice president, held at the Baptist Chapel, Queen Street, in the early summer, and he continued to officiate at the committals of his people, the last interment being registered on the 14th of June. Sometime during the height of summer, his ministry at First Colored Calvinistic Baptist Church came to a close. Though Christian's earthly pilgrimage was not yet complete, one writer sums up this period of his ministry from 1841 to 1847 in stark terms. Quote, though the old man purchased the ground and built the meeting house for them by his efforts, yet that same party turned him out of his pulpit and treated him so unkindly that he died virtually from a broken heart. End quote. In the spring of 1848, the Globe printed the following advertisement. Wanted, a minister of the gospel for the First Calvinist Baptist Church, corner of Queen and Victoria Streets. Any minister competent of fulfilling the site will address W.H. The W.H. is undoubtedly William Henry Harris, one of the three trustees who succeeded in removing Christian from pastoral office. The advertisement must have grieved Christian's heart. Nevertheless, it did not deter him. He continued to minister the gospel of his blessed Savior, and he continued to find those who stuck by him in ministry and in firm friendship. Sometime soon after his departure from the First Colored Calvinistic Baptist Church of Toronto, Christian carried on an itinerant ministry, preaching God's word and encouraging his people in the far west of the province, visiting churches in Chatham, Sandwich, Amherstburg, Colchester, and other places. This ministry appears to have had a salutary effect on the churches, so much so that the Amherstburg Association of Baptist Churches made the following resolution on the 18th of August, 1848. Quote, resolve that Elder W. Christian of Toronto become a member of this association and that he be appointed our general agent, end quote. Fulfilling the terms of this agency did not necessitate relocation. Christian decided to remain a resident of Toronto. One of the likely reasons for this was so that he could be at the center of the province's political power and continue the fight for justice as he had done previously. A newspaper record gives a peek into his endeavors in this regard at this particular time in his life. Toronto, November 7th, 1848. We, the undersigned, authorize the Reverend Washington Christian to act as the only agent of the British American Anti-Slavery Society. And the names are listed there. Christian's decision to reside in Toronto while serving his Lord also brought him the blessing of another sweet Christian friend. March Street Baptist Church had relocated to its new chapel in Bond Street on the 25th of June, 1848, and had called a new pastor who took up his duties about the 1st of November, the Scotsman, Reverend James Piper. One can readily imagine the discourses on a whole host of biblical subjects between these two godly men. It is said that Piper was a great friend of Father Christian, helping him with his sermons, although this author wonders whether it may have been the other way around, given Christian's seniority and years in gospel ministry. In any case, though separated from the church he loved, Christian continued to run the race set before him. He continued to serve and continued to enjoy the fellowship of the saints, looking to the founder and perfecter of his faith, even Jesus Christ. Indeed, Washington Christian was faithful to the very end. He heralded the gospel for the last time at the Second Baptist Church, Buffalo, New York, on the 23rd of June, 1850, from the book of Hebrews. After the service concluded, he returned to his room feeling quite unwell. A time of sufficient recovery having passed, he was taken home to Toronto by his faithful friends, Thomas Williams and his wife. Remember, Thomas Williams was one of the trustees, the only one that supported him. But Christian himself would only live another 5 days. His death and promotion to glory came on Wednesday, July the 3rd. His funeral sermon was preached by his good friend, Reverend James Piper, with the prominent Toronto Congregationalist minister, John Rowe, among the many attendees. He was buried in the Potter's Field Cemetery on Friday, July the 5th. The Haldimand Association carried this moving tribute in its annual report for the year 1850. Whereas during the past associational year, God has removed from our midst by death one of our justly venerated pioneers in the gospel ministry, Elder Washington Christian of Toronto, whose labors have been abundant and successful in various parts of our Zion, therefore resolved that this association offer their sincere sympathy to his afflicted family and also express their high estimation of him as a man of God and minister of the gospel of Christ by seeking to imitate his example and virtuous life. And there's his gravestone. Part two, a reflection. The biblical doctrine of oneness in Christ and the call upon Christians to work out this reality in practice is the lens through which a critical analysis of two choices in the story of Washington Christian can be carried out. Both decisions stem from the pivotal year of 1834, a year that was marked not by the dissolution of the dividing wall, but by the erection of a dividing wall. The first choice was on the part of the Mother Church, March Street Baptist, and the second on the part of the Daughter Church, First Colored Calvinistic Baptist. The reader will recall that March Street Baptist Church required from escaped African slaves seeking membership two things: a letter of dismissal from their previous church indicating their membership was in good standing, and financial reparations made to their former masters for any pecuniary loss sustained owing to their escape from slavery. The reader will also recall that in response, Washington Christian led his destitute ethnic brethren out of March Street to form what would become a church whose ministry of the gospel was targeted particularly to the black destitute, and now an examination of each in its turn. Separated as 21st century onlookers are from an Upper Canadian Baptist Church context of the 1830s, it is difficult to give an empathetic voice to the demands of the March Street Church that they laid on some of their African brethren. A history written almost a century ago perhaps gains the modern viewer some ground in this regard. Quote, "But the Canadian Baptists of that day," speaking of the 1830s, "were a hard-shelled people. They welcomed their southern brethren of colored blood, but demanded that they produce letters of dismissal from their old churches and that they at once repay their former masters the loss sustained by their escape from slavery. With annual regularity, they passed resolutions condemning slavery, but their conceptions of honesty demanded the repayment. Naturally, the ex-slaves could not get their letters of dismissal, and they had their own opinions about paying their former masters for their bodies. They proceeded to form a church organization of their own. Washington Christian, an ex-slave and a man of commanding personality and excellent education, who is a member of the March Street congregation, saw the situation, gathered his brethren around him for the inception of the separate church, which came into being in 1834. So, March Street Baptist Church was composed of a hard-shelled or uncompromising people. This testimony is true. They rarely gave ground on anything, including matters of opinion. Thus, their conceptions of honesty demanded the repayment. They likely lined up their particular circumstance with Scripture. They likely then found in a little New Testament epistle that the Apostle Paul acknowledged the financial loss sustained by his brother Philemon on the escape of his slave Onesimus. They likely then made the application, the financial loss of the former owners of these slaves needs to be requited. Feeling any empathy yet? Doubtful. Because if the Mart Street Church had been reading the epistle to Philemon, they would have noted this gospel application on the part of Paul. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. It is no wonder that in response to the church's demand, the runaways thought this rather hard and decided to have a church of their own. The Mart Street Church in this particular decision did not live the dissolution of the dividing wall. Robert Alexander Fife's counsel is apt at this point and must be heard by all who name the name of Christ, that the true design of the gospel is chiefly remedial, and its loving spirit should be wrapped around all we touch and do. Washington Christian delighted in the fellowship of his non-African brethren in the faith. This testimony is true. Further, modern sensibilities can conceive of a scenario where the wisest course for gospel ministry to new immigrants should be targeted, given the strains upon them of a new country, a new people, and a new language and new customs. No doubt, Christians saw the new church as needful. However, did he see it as temporary? Did he plan for the reintegration of acclimatized members? Did he conceive of a time that the daughter church and the mother church might be one again? Did he conceive of the danger that a targeted ministry could have, that eventually the very ethos of the church might become something other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Though it is unknown whether he had such foresight, others of his particular tribe did. Mary Ann Shad, the first woman publisher in Canada, wrote of the state of the churches in Toronto in her plea for immigration to African Americans in 1852. Listen to what she says. "I was forcibly struck when at Toronto with the contrast the religious community there presented to our own large body of American Christians. In the churches originally built by the white Canadians, the presence of colored persons promiscuously seated elicited no comment whatever. They are members and visitors, and as such have their pews according to their inclination, near the door or remote or central, as best suits them. The number of colored persons attending the churches with whites constitutes a minority, I think. They have their own churches," quote unquote. That this is the feature in their policy which is productive of mischief to the entire body is evident enough. And the opinion of the best informed and most influential among them in Toronto and the large towns is decided and universal. I have heard men of many years' residence, and who have in measure been molded by the better sentiment of society, expressed deep sorrow at the course of colored persons in pertinaciously refusing overtures of religious fellowship from the whites, and in the face of all experience to the contrary, erecting colored Methodists and Baptists and other churches. This opinion obtains amongst many who, when in the United States, were connected with colored churches. Aside from the caste character, their influence on the colored people is fatal. The character of the exclusive church in Canada tends to perpetuate ignorance, both of their true position as British subjects and of the Christian religion in its purity. In her bosom is nurtured the long-standing and rankling prejudices and hatred against whites without exception, that their origin in American that had their origin, rather, in American oppression, and that should have been left in the country in which they originated," end quote. These are both strong words, and they're true words. The first colored Calvinistic Baptist church and her pastor, though likely unintentionally, opened the door to forming and perpetuating an ethos that did not reflect oneness in the body of Christ and the dissolution of the dividing wall. Oh, what a lesson for us in such a fractured day and a culture of polarization. May the Holy Spirit move mightily in His churches, producing gospel love and a unity in practice that seeks to attain to the spiritual reality and so exalt the Savior who ransomed the church to the praise and glory of God our Father. There's a conclusion there. I'm not going to read it. You see a picture there. I'll say this much. In First Baptist Church, this picture is hanging up, and underneath it is Reverend Washington Christian. And all I will tell you is it's not. And you can see how I unravel that in the concluding paragraphs. All right, that's it. Yeah, what's the button?
Oh, let him do it. Okay, yeah, thanks very much. Let's take a look.